I was in junior high, and I still remember this very vividly. I was at a high school football game. My sisters were older than me, and many of their friends played football. Matter of fact, one of those football players was my future brother-in-law. And so we were at the football game. I was sitting next to my dad, and Fox was on defense. I went to Fox High School down in Arnold, and Fox was on defense. They handed the ball. The other team handed the ball off. A guy ran through the middle, gets hit. The ball comes loose. It gets picked up by a guy who'd been at our house many times and was friends of our family. His name's Dave Britton. They called him the Incredible Hulk because that's how he was built. I mean, just a big guy. And he picks the ball up, and everyone cheers, and then he runs the wrong way. And everyone, well, I will say, the people who understand football and knew that he was running the wrong way were groaning. Man, I could feel this down in my heart and stomach thinking, no, no. And he is taken off, and fortunately, being a defensive lineman, he was not real fast. And you can watch the defensive back come up to him. His name was Dave LaPlante. And he comes up to him, and they're running alongside of each other for a while. And you can tell his helmet is facing Dave Britton's helmet. And he is just chugging, and you can tell he's trying to yell something and say something, and he will not move, and he will not quit. So he tackled him. He had to tackle his own player to keep him from going into the end zone and causing a safety. It was a horrific moment. And then, after he tackles him, and he leans down to him, and I don't exactly know what he says, but the guy who ran backwards just lays on the ground and puts his hands on his head and just lays there. It seemed like a long time. I'm sure it was only a few seconds. And then he got up and ran off the field. Now, things like that are not easily forgotten. Matter of fact, it's been a long time since that play happened, and I still vividly remember it. The Dairy Queen next door to the school decided that they would put even on their marquee, Wrong Way Britton, and on there. So it was not something that would have been easily forgotten for those who were football fans at Fox High School. Going off course. It's sometimes because of purposeful sins, we move in a direction that we know is against God and we just want to. Other times we get this sense of distortion because of quite possibly deception or the circumstances around us, and we're just moving in the wrong direction. An individual can get off course. I'm sure throughout your life there have been times when you have not walked in perfect harmony with the will of God. You can get off course. Churches can get off course. You look at the Jesus' messages to the church of Revelation in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, and you find that churches can get off course. Of those seven churches, five of them, Jesus calls and tells them, you need to repent. Nations can get off course. Today is July the 2nd. July the 2nd and 3rd. Some of the most horrific days in American history. 1863, the Battle of Gettysburg. July 4th, 1863, is the surrender of Vicksburg, Mississippi. The Union now controls the Mississippi River. It was a difficult time for a nation. We see even in our own nation that when we look around and we see the cultural values instead of the biblical ones, that a nation can be off course. But is there hope? Does God have a message for us when we get off track or off course? I mean, are we just written off forever? Or is there a sense that there is a glimmer of hope? Does God bring a fresh word to those who have gotten off course? And the answer is most definitely yes. Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Joshua chapter 8. Joshua chapter 8. We're going to talk today about getting back on track after we've gone off course, after we've strayed from God's will for our life. How do we get back to where we need to be? Joshua chapter 8. We're going to pick up in verse number 1. Keep your Bible open. We'll make references to a lot of verses in the chapter. But Joshua chapter 8 and verse number 1. It says, "Now the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, the people, his city, and his land.'" And with that, let's take a moment and pray. God, speak to us today. And Lord, for those especially who feel like maybe they've been off course for a day or a week or a year or many years, I pray that you would give a word of hope today. May your grace abound today. In Jesus' name, amen. The children of Israel start off in Joshua chapter 1, and there is this awesome sense of unity. There's this awesome sense of unity because as they're camped on the west side of the Jordan River, they have received God's word. And as they've received God's word and Joshua has heard those words, "Be strong and of good courage and don't let this book of the law depart from your mouth. And I want you to go and take the promised land. Every place where your soul is going to step, I'm giving it to you." As we hear those promises, there is this great sense of unity. There is this thought, man, we are going into the promised land and all is going to be well. Then the Lord miraculously opens up the Jordan River. You remember the priests are carrying the ark, and as they walk in and they dip their feet into the Jordan, the water opens up and the people all cross. There was this amazing feeling of destiny. Man, God has this for us. It is clear. It is undeniable. This is what is going to happen. We are going to move, and God is going to come through in an awesome and wonderful way. Then they come in, and their first battle is going to be the Battle of Jericho. And for 6 days, they march one time around. Then on the seventh day, they're continually marching, 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 marching. And as they finish their marching and they blow the trumpets and the people shout, the walls of Jericho come down. And there is this amazing sense of victory. There is this unity. There is this destiny. There is this victory. There is this heart and attitude for the people of Joshua's day, the children of Israel, as they're into this land and they think, man, we are going to take this. Little did they know, Achan had taken gold, silver, clothes, hid them in his tent. And as they went up the first time to battle against Ai, they faced a horrific defeat. Horrific. A demoralizing, kill all of your momentum, all of your sense of victory and destiny out the window. 36 men are dead. Joshua rips his clothes and falls on his face before the ark and seeking the presence of the Lord and cries out, and God reveals that there's sin in the camp. The lots ultimately fall on Achan, and Achan and his family are taken and disciplined and punished by God. Now, where do we go and what do we do? I mean, this sense of, man, we are going to come in and we are going to kick everybody and take down their names, and we are taking this promised land, this vast sense of no one can stop us. We are undefeatable. Has just been taken away. The life of the army and the life of the people has just been sucked out. So they have dealt with the sin. That's the first thing that they had to do. They dealt with the sin. When God revealed there was sin in the camp, then they dealt with the sin. But now, what are they to do next? And that's where we pick up in Joshua chapter 8. In Joshua 7, at the end, they have dealt with the sin. But now they need to move forward. They still have a promised land to take. What are they going to do? Is there really that sense of momentum that can be built again? Is there a sense of victory that can be experienced again? Is there this sense of God's destiny for my life that can be manifest again? That's the question. Some of us in our life, we get off course and get away from the Lord and we fall into sin or we leap into sin. And we get before the Lord and we recognize, man, God, you have convicted me. Lord, you have dealt with that wrong attitude, holding on to that bitterness, that sense of pride, that lust of the flesh, that lust of the eyes. God, you've smitten me, man, disciplined me. And Lord, I repent of that. So Lord, what next? And that's where we come to Joshua chapter 8. Lord, what next? What do we do when we get off course and we come to the place of repentance? We come to the place of surrender. And then we say, Lord, what next? I want to give you three thoughts on what to do next. First off, you need to listen intently to God. Listen intently. Notice in chapter 8 and verse number 1, God brings a word. Aren't you thankful that when you fail and you mess up, that God just doesn't say, I'm done with you. I'm done with your nation. I'm done with your people. I'm done with your church. You've blown it. It's over. I'm writing you off. No, God instead brings a fresh word. And right here at the very beginning of chapter 8 and verse number 1, he brings a word of encouragement. He says, look, I want you to go and I have given this king of Ai and the people into your hand. It is not a question of whether this is going to happen. There is a word of absolute confidence that you can stand in. I have given you this victory. You take all the people and you go. There is a word of encouragement that God says, look, it's not over. There's still a land to take. You have faced a setback. You have had and experienced a failure, but that failure will not be the final word on your life, and it will be not be the final word on your nation. It will not be the final word. So here it is. I want you to go. I've given this land, this king, this people, I've given them into your hands. Now go. Then he gives them a word of strategy. He gives them a word of strategy. If you notice down in verse number 2, he has a different strategy this time. You remember, we talked about how God can use different methods and different means in the process. And for Jericho, it was marching around the city. Here, the Lord tells them, I want you to take all the people. I want you to take them all. At the end of verse number 2, he says that I want you to lay an ambush for the city. He's going to have a different strategy. See, the overall goal did not change, but the methods for this victory were going to be different. As we think about life and we think about ministry, God's word doesn't change. The message of the gospel doesn't change. The foundation that we stand on in God's word doesn't change. But through the years, we have found that methods do change. And here, God changes the method for the children of Israel. This time, he says, I want you to lay an ambush. It's not going to be a frontal assault, but I want you to take all the people, and then I've got a plan for an ambush for you. God brings a word of strategy. Sometimes we need to be careful that we don't mistake and think that God never changes methods, because he obviously changes methods. Here he's had two battles, Jericho and now Ai, and the method for each of them is going to be different. For Jericho, they didn't really even have to fight. I mean, they just went in and marched, blew a trumpet, woohoo, yelled a yell. But now they were going to have to fight. The method has changed. It was a word of strategy. There is this sense in which we have to be still and listen. You imagine the presumption that the children of Israel had as they faced this small city of Ai. Man, we can take this place. We'll just send 3,000 men. We can handle this. And what they did in the flesh was fail. When they got on God's strategy, we're going to find that they experience absolute victory. Listen intently to God. Second thing is we act obediently to God. Act obediently. James tells us in James 1:22 that we are to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. You remember how Jesus comes to the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verse number 24? He says, the man who hears these words of mine and does them, I will liken him to a man who has built his house upon a rock. It's not just hearing the word. It was doing something with the word. And for the children of Israel, hearing that they were going to experience victory was only going to be part of it because they still had to go and they still had to fight. They had to act in obedience to God's plan. That's why God tells us, look, don't be just a hearer of the word. If you hear God's word and don't obey it, then you deceive yourself. You are walking in deception today, is what the Bible clearly and unmistakably tells us. So the challenge is that we have to act obediently. So what did the children of Israel do? How do they respond when the Lord tells them that they have to walk and to do and to delay their ambush? Well, we find that they follow God's will perfectly. They follow God's will perfectly. Remember, at the end of verse number 2, it says that they are to lay an ambush for the city that is behind it. Now, notice in verse number 3, it says that Joshua arose and all the people of war to go against Ai, and Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them away by night. Now, skip down to verse number 12. It says he took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. And when they had set the people, all the army that was on the north of the city and its rear guard on the west of the city, Joshua went that night into the midst of the valley. So here's what's happening. Joshua has set 30,000 men to the north. He has sent 5,000 men to the west, and he is with the main body of the army. So they're going to follow God's will. God's will and direction in laying an ambush is that Joshua would lead his people, or they would take off and they would begin to engage and encounter Ai, and then they would begin to retreat. And as they would begin to retreat, they were anticipating, and God knew that Ai and those military folks, actually it says all the men of the city, would take off after them, and they did. And then from the north and from the west came the ambush, and they set the city on fire. Follow God's will perfectly. God said, lay an ambush. We lay an ambush. See, it was the right people with the right plan at the right time. How do they know when to move forward, and how did they know how to maneuver all of the ambush? Notice in verse number 18. It says, then the Lord said to Joshua, stretch out the spear that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand. We follow God's will perfectly, but we follow God's timing patiently. When Joshua had the army that was going front and center retreat, it says, then the Lord said to Joshua, lift up your spear. You don't move until I tell you to move. You lift the spear when I tell you to lift the spear. And when that happens, you'll experience victory. God's will in God's time. See, the right plan at the wrong time can have devastating effects. The timing falls in place with God's perfect will. It all comes together. That's why David wrote in Psalm 27:14, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and I will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Waiting. You can imagine all of the people felt the pain and the horror of this defeat when they fell to Ai the first time. I mean, it was complete devastation for all of them. So God uses the whole army. He takes all of them. They all felt like they shared in this corporate defeat. So now they are all going to share in corporate victory. And as they share in this moment, it has to be God's plan at God's time. God's plan at God's time. Proverbs would put it this way. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your path. Often, the most challenging time is waiting. Some of you are in the process of waiting. I was talking with someone this past week, and they're going through some medical issues. And there's this constant state of waiting. Can I tell you, waiting is not to be wasting. Waiting is a time to be working. Not working necessarily trying to put all God's will in your box and in your pieces. But it's a time to be focused. So that Isaiah 26:3 would say, I will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. It's a time to focus on God. It's a time to focus on the things of God. It's a time that God wants to do an inner development. See, God is not primarily concerned with the outer shell, but the inner man. And so there will become times of waiting in our life. And God will cause us to wait patiently in order that he can show himself strong. Listen, the children of Israel have nothing to brag about in this victory. All they did was follow God's will, adhere to God's time, and then they experience victory. They've already shown what the flesh can do. It fails. But when God's will is done in God's way at God's time, there's victory that comes with it. And that's the essence here. God's plan through God's people at God's time. I think we've talked about this recently. God's plan, God's people, God's time. You may be waiting on something today. For some of you, you say, man, Lord, I dealt with that area of rebellion in my life. I've come before and I have repented and confessed. And Lord, now I want to get up and get the ball and get running. And sometimes it's not like that. Don't you find it interesting that Paul even was sent to Arabia, Galatians chapter 1, for 3 years before he really got to kick off and fulfill the great aspect of his ministry. Sometimes God makes us wait, but it is not a waste. It's a time to focus. It's a time to be strong in the Lord. Act obediently to God. And God brought the victory. Matter of fact, in verse number 2 of Joshua chapter 8, he even told them, the land this time you can take of the bounty or the booty of this property. You can take what you want as you experience this victory. You can have it. It will be part of the reward of following my will. And we find that the people are destroyed and the king of Ai is taken. And it's not just that he's in rebellion to the children of Israel, but he's in rebellion to the God of Israel. He's taken and he's put to death. Follow God's will. I've never heard anyone say, I did my own thing, skipped God's will, and it was the best thing that ever happened in my life. We listen. We obey. Isn't that what the song says? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. But we find that after this victory, there is a dramatic shift. From verse 29 to verse number 30, there's not only a change in what's going on, they're through with the victory, but there's a change in geography. Because now the people are going to commit wholeheartedly to God. They have listened to God. God has graciously spoken to people who failed. They have experienced victory. And now they do something very interesting. Notice in verse number 30, it says, "Now Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal." There's been a major geographic change from verse number 29 to verse number 30. Okay? Now, you have to understand what's going on here. They experienced this great victory. So Joshua then leads the army on a 30-mile march into what is approximately the geographic center of the Promised Land. And there in the geographic center of the Promised Land, they build an altar. They go there. And this is going to be the place where they meet with God. Can you imagine? You would think that with Jericho falling and now Ai falling, that there would be spies from other places around. We know that's going to happen because we're going to come to Joshua chapter 9 next week. We know that people are aware of what's going on. But Joshua takes his army and they march into the middle of the Promised Land, and there they build an altar. There is a sense of vulnerability before men, which becomes the place of meeting with God. They are going to focus on God and not worry about the fear of men around them. Their heart and mind are set. Notice what happens, verse number 30. They come to Mount Ebal, and verse number 31, "As Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written." What do? They come to a place of committing. How did they respond after the victory at Jericho? We really don't know a lot except that Achan took something. But they are not going to fall into a sense of thankless presumption this time. They are going to march out, and there they are going to come to a place of recommitting their heart and life before God. After victories, we need to renew our commitment to God. After that time when God comes through, when God answers that prayer, when God shows himself strong, we have to come to a time of renewal and recommitment to him. And notice what they did. They built an altar. And there they offered sin offerings and fellowship or peace offerings. The sin offerings, no doubt, thinking back at Achan and what he had done, and recognizing that through the sin offering, that sacrifice, that they could experience a new life and forgiveness. And the same is true for us today. There may be some of you that are here today and you think, man, I don't know, I've gotten off course somewhere. And I can tell you, there's victory. And there's an offering in which you can have a perfect fellowship with God. It's not on an altar, but it was already paid 2,000 years ago when Jesus came to earth and lived a perfect life. And then he died on the cross to take the penalty, the punishment for our sin. And then Jesus rose again from the dead. And when we receive him in our life, the Bible says that he will forgive us of our sin. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin, Ephesians 1:7 says. It's all about his forgiveness that he offers. And then we can have fellowship with God. For he himself is our peace, as Ephesians chapter 2 says. We can have this experience of fellowship with God. This renewal of commitment can be a first-time commitment for you if you've never come to know Jesus personally. For those of us who do know him, we just need to come to times of recommitment in our life. Notice they offered the sin offering. Then they offered the fellowship or the peace offering. This was the picture, that sense of fellowship that they now could experience with God, but not only with God, but with each other. There's this sense of shared worship in which their hearts are knit and bound. And because they have walked through these deep waters after Ai together, and because they have experienced these awesome victories and seen God's hand work in mighty ways, they have seen as God has worked in mighty ways, and they share in this sense of worship together. See, that's why it's important. It's important for you to have your time of worship every day, to get into God's word and to read it and to study it and to take time and pray. But corporate worship is essential, and this is a sense of corporate worship because the people are coming together. And as a body, they are encouraging each other and encouraging each other in the Lord. We renew our commitment to God. But then we need to renew our commitment to God's word. Notice what happens. As we look here, they are going to take some stones and they are going to write out the copy of the law of Moses in verse number 32. And the elders who are there and the people that are there. And then notice in verse number 34, and afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. They have built an altar. They have gathered their stones. And now they are going to open the Word of God, which stands as the firm foundation. Whoever hears these words of mine and does them, I will liken him to a man who has built his house on the rock. It's interesting how stones come out in the book of Joshua. Joshua, remember when they crossed the Jordan River, they're to stack 12 stones. In the Jordan River, they stack 12 stones at Gilgal. When Achan is punished, he is stoned, and the stack of stones is there. The king of Achan takes his stuff. Then the king of Ai, here in chapter 8, when he is taken, he is stoned, and there's a pile of stones there. We have pile of stones picturing God's victory and God's discipline. And here the stones are picturing the presence of God, and we stand on that firm foundation of God's word. It's interesting because he takes the people and he puts them into two groups. There are some on Mount Ebal and some on Mount Gerizim. In Deuteronomy chapter 27, he begins to read. If you notice back in Deuteronomy, I'll just read you a couple things. Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse number 11, it says, and Moses commanded the people on the same day, saying, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people when you have crossed over the Jordan, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal to curse Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall speak with a loud voice and say to all the men of Israel. So this is what's going to happen. And he says this, cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of his hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, amen. So here's what's going to happen. They're going to split the group. And we got a group over here. And we got a group over here. And he says, cursed is everyone who makes an image before God. And this group over here says, amen. So say it. Oh, that's a lot of enthusiasm. All right, here we go. Let's go over here. And then after that group says amen, then this group is going to say amen.
Amen.
All right, so listen, this is such a poignant picture. He's experiencing the victory, and they're reading God's word together. And they're saying, look, don't make any images. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Hey, it is an awesome moment that these folks share in together. It is a moment of worship and a moment of victory and a moment of excitement as the people there are yelling out with a hearty amen, amen, amen. They read the word of the Lord. And it, how God always brings us right back to his word and the importance of it. The word's important. Yesterday, I had some time, and in the morning, my mom had given me a box of old stuff. So they're cleaning out their basement. And so I have a couple old yearbooks, but there were, in this box, there were two or three big stacks of stamps. And I've told you before, when I was a child, I collected stamps. I kind of picked it up back again as an adult and just kind of done that. But as I looked through, I went through a bunch, and, you know, these are friends had saved stamps for them, and they just stuffed it in envelopes. This was not so much a stamp collection as it was just a stamp accumulation, okay? And, I mean, it's just, just piles and hundreds of thousands of them in like a banker's box. So I'm looking through them, and I'm just kind of sorting them and sticking them different places. I come to an envelope, and this envelope, all the stamps are already off of the paper. See, the other ones, they just ripped the envelope and they left the stamp on the paper. But there was a stack that they didn't have any paper on them. When I was in the third grade, my teacher had her purse stolen. I've told you this before. And so someone stuffed it in the mailbox. And so someone from the post office came and visited with our class and talked about stamps. And that's kind of like what got me into this. And so how do you get a stamp off of paper? Well, we had so much snow when I was in the third grade, we actually had to go to school on three Saturdays, okay? This was in the late 70s. And all during those snow days, what I would do is I would take these stamps that were on paper and you soak them. You stick them in water and you soak them and you get a pair of tweezers and then you pull the stamp away from the piece of envelope and then you lay them out like on a cookie sheet or something to dry. And so this envelope, no doubt in my mind, were stamps that I had taken off of envelopes and dried and then stuck in a different envelope. And they've been sitting in my parents' basement for 40 years, you know. Ephesians 5:26 talks about the washing of water by the word. Do you know how do you get unstuck from sin in your life? It's the water of God's word. And as I pour my life into God's word, I'm going to find that those things of the world can become detached. And I don't have to live with that stuff stuck to me anymore. The washing of water by the word. We commit wholeheartedly, and the people committed wholeheartedly, and then together they were saying, hey, God, we honor your word. Let no one make idols. Let no one have another God. Amen, amen, amen. You could imagine out in this valley while the Levites are reading God's word together with this large sense of responsive reading, and the people are crying out, amen. They are committing themselves to God and to the word of God. But that commitment stretches even further than that, and that we renew our commitment to the family of God or the people of God. Notice what happens here, and it's in the last verse, and sometimes we miss things like this. But notice verse number 35 of Joshua chapter 8. There was not a word of all that which Moses had committed, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living with or living among them. Who's there? The kids are there. Husbands and wives are there. And even those who were aliens and had come into, or strangers and had come into Israel. And the picture is that they did not just come in, but they had committed to the God of Israel. It was not just that they welcomed them in, it was that they had experienced a conversion in their life. And so they're reading this word, and we're standing together. That's the picture. As men and women and children, we stand together and we affirm God, His word, our commitment to Him, and our commitment to hold each other up before Him. That is the ultimate picture. That's what we see. So the month of July, we have our kids in here instead of being in Kid City. And throughout the year, we pick days so that our boys and girls can be in here. And I was a children's minister for 5 years. I've done kids worship a lot of times, and I love it. And there are essences of that that we can move and do things on a kid's level, and it's great. But there are times when our kids just need to hear us and see us and be with us when we come to pray and we come to sing and we come to worship. So parents, engage. Participate. They're watching you. And they're not only watching you, but they're modeling you in the process. What do we find in Joshua chapter 8? We find that people who turn to God and deal with their sin can experience a fresh word of God's grace. Even when they've run the wrong way, done the wrong thing, God will bring you back, and God will move you forward. And not only will He move you forward, but as you move forward, and you move forward, and you move forward, and you move forward, and I move forward, we as a corporate church move forward together. That's what God longs for us. Where are you today? Do you need to get back on track? Do you? I've never experienced someone as they were coming to near their deathbed say, man, I read God's word too much and followed Him too closely. Where are you today? Do you know for certain that if you die today, you'd go to heaven? Are you on God's track? Have you received Jesus in your life and experienced forgiveness? I want to tell you, I don't know where you are, and I don't know what you've done, but I will tell you, God can put you back on track. You come to Him in repentance like Israel did, and you come to Him with an open and willing heart like Israel did, and God will use you fresh and new again. And that can start today.